Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here and to think through the great truths of eschatology. We pray, Lord, that we would be able to see clearly the separation and distinction of Israel and the church and how that works together in the great end times that you are in the process of looking forward to unfolding. We ask, Lord, that you would bless the teaching of your word. Open our ears that we might hear. Open our eyes that we might see. We thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit who operates, does this teaching ministry. We pray, Lord, that we'd be positive to your word and that we would understand that there is great discussion occurring right now as to exactly how all these things work together in the end. And to help us have a clear vision of that which is your way of planning history so that our way of thinking may be conformed to yours. And that we may, in the present, understand our involvement, how that is we are to live now. That is, where the battle is being waged and what your purpose and destiny are for the church, what we ought to be focused on daily, that kind of a thing. We ask, Lord, that you would bless this day, encourage us, and help us to encourage one another. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, so we're looking at eschatology. That's the study of last things. And everyone has an eschatology, whether they've consciously studied it out or thought about it or not. Jehovah's Witnesses have an eschatology. Mormons have an eschatology. Atheists have an eschatology. Roman Catholics have an eschatology. Everyone has one. And the way you discover someone's eschatology is by listening to them. For example, just in a little email, it was one of those forwarded things that sometimes comes into your inbox. Just this last week, I received one, and toward the end of the email, it said, "Never take life seriously. Nobody gets out alive anyway." That is an eschatology. And in fact, it's the same eschatology that Paul mentions was a pagan eschatology in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said that if there is no resurrection from the dead, I mean, if there's nothing after the death, then you just eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. So it may be simply expressed like that, but nonetheless, that is an eschatology, and it obviously has ethical implications. Don't take anything seriously at all. So never buy the line that eschatology is somehow unimportant and nobody can really know, and so why study that? Why waste your time? It'll all just pan out in the end. That itself is an eschatology, pan-millennialism, we might call it. It'll all pan out. But these things are very important, and if you were living in the 1930s, 1940s in Europe, and you went up and told a Jew that, you know, the eschatology of the Third Reich really doesn't matter that much about the future kingdom that they envision building, then you might be laughed out of Europe. Because the only thing that really mattered was that you had an eschatology that was so powerful in the leadership of that nation that it resulted in a desire or a plan to exterminate and cleanse the human race. So somehow they had to get to that future kingdom, the Third Reich, and to do so set in motion a plan that would secure their future eschatology. So it has very serious, serious implications. As far as the true eschatology is concerned, it's really a study of how three people groups, all in Scripture, come together and relate to God in the end of history. And those three groups are the Gentiles, we'll not say the nations, Israel, and the church. So we have said that the Bible marks out distinct promises God has made to each of these people groups and distinct purposes that he has in mind for these people groups. And if you go to Revelation chapter 21, you will still see these three people groups present. So those distinctions, we would surmise, continue even into eternity future. Now, we have largely focused on Israel and the church because that's the majority interest of Scripture. And we've already covered Israel. And so last time we kind of focused on the church. The church, we said, does not follow a historical progress like the nation Israel does, because Israel's historical progress is an interplay between two covenants. The Abrahamic covenant on one hand, which marks out, guarantees a future eternal destiny for that nation, and then on the other hand, the Mosaic covenant, which affects their progress toward that destiny that is assured. Now, the church's destiny, on the other hand, is not covenantally driven. It is thematically driven. And we looked at six basic themes that you see unfold during the church age, things that have to do with the union of the church to Christ in this thing called the body, things like that we face the onslaught of Satan during the present era in a conflict which wages in the heavenlies, things like growth or maturity. These are some of the themes, and I just want to start with the theme that we began with last time, and that's the union. And when you go through the book of Acts, one of the things, first things you notice is very strange, should strike you, should blow you away as you read the book of Acts, is Acts 2, this tongues talking bit. While people want to race off in all sorts of theology about that, don't you just find it's just really weird thing to happen that suddenly you have bits and pieces of Jewish truths suddenly being spoken by Jews in foreign languages that they were never trained in the local university? What is this? See, this is to tip us off that, you know, hey, knock, knock, hello, something new is happening in the plan of God. So the church, yeah, in Acts 2, it begins with Jews, but by Acts 8, it very quickly took in Samaritans. By Acts 10, it took in Gentiles. And so those tongues in Acts 2 are a sign that, hey, something new is forming here. Something that will involve people of every tribe, every tongue, every nation. This is very, very unlike everything in history from the call of Abraham up to this point. This is something very strange. It's not just Israel anymore. This is something that we call the church or the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is not a nation. It's going to be composed of people out of every nation. And this is why it is good for you maybe to be in touch, as we can today, unlike any other generation of humans, be in touch with other Christians from other nations in the world. We can get in our little shell, see, of Christianity over here, and we think, well, we're the only ones that have any kind of an expression of what Christianity ought to look like, or what is right, and this is right, and everybody else is wrong in the way they express their Christianity. Well, excuse me, but the church is not America or something. There are Mongolian Christians, there are Chinese Christians, there are Iranian Christians, there are European Christians, there are Jewish Christians, and they live in all sorts of different nations in this world who have all different sorts of forms of government. And we're all what? Well, we're all, the first theme of the church is we're all in unity with Christ. There is a union between all of us with Christ. Red, yellow, black, white, Hebrew speaking, Russian speaking, male, female, slave, free, adult, child, all who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ are in union with Jesus Christ. And that means you are a part of this tremendous structure that the Lord Jesus Christ is building. You might think of it well, because the New Testament portrays it as a building, a structure, a piece of architecture that is now being constructed. That is one picture of the church. And think of how massive this structure is that he is building. And think of how much diversity is in this structure that he is building. And imagine, let's say, that you were an architect and you were to look at the blueprint that the Lord Jesus Christ had in his mind of this thing that he called the church. You know, think what kind of a hairy and complex drawing that would be to think of a structure that spans 20 centuries in the making. And you are sitting there looking at the blueprints of this in the Lord Jesus Christ's mind. And the Lord Jesus says, now over here, see, in the 14th century, I had these people in Asia. And this is the language they spoke, and this is what I have them doing. And over here, I have this other people group, and this is what I'm doing with them. And I've got believers in South Africa. And they, look at their skin tone, you know. And all this, these are all different people in my structure that I am forming into a great, great building. So we're part of this here in the West as well. And Christ is our head. And this is the metaphor in the Bible of Christ as the head and the church as the body. And so we, even though here we are, we're on planet Earth, we're all in union right now with Christ. Where? In heaven. So we are all seated in Christ in the heavenlies. It's the book of Ephesians. And that's what we mean by in being in union with Christ. Right? It means right now, okay, you and I, we are united with him. Right now, you and I are seated with him. Right now, there is a spiritual union that exists that can never be severed. Now, having said that, where did you ever read of that truth that of the nation Israel? Does the nation Israel have that? Where did you ever read of them? Resurrected, ascended, seated in the heavenlies with the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that is my point. There really is a difference between Israel and the church. And you say, yeah, we know. We've been over this 1,000 times. Well, step outside this church, and you're not going to find that in many places. Okay? So, yeah, it's very serious that you know how to articulate this. I know people in our congregation right now who discuss with these people weekly in our town. So, you know, you need to understand there are serious repercussions because this is now, if you don't have this distinction, this is now really going to radically change how you view the future. Radically. So I'll show you in a moment. Now, there are certain terms, we said, that relate specifically to the church's destiny. And here's one of them we looked at briefly last week called rapture. So we want to look at that, and we want to look at another term, judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema, right? All right, now, so turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:13. The term rapture, some people say, well, the word rapture isn't in the Bible, so I don't agree with it. Well, the word Trinity isn't in there either, so I'm not particularly impressed with that argument. It is in the Latin Vulgate. It is referred to in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 as by the Latin term rapio, and we use it in funerals. It's also in 8:37. I'll jot that down for you in the Latin. That's where Philip is raptured from one physical location to another place several miles away. So we'd say we have an example of a rapture in that a person is here moved from one place to another place, independent of his volition. So the basic idea of the word rapture, which is harpazo in the Greek, is the idea of to snatch away from one place and put to another place. Verse 13 here in 1 Thessalonians 4. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. So you do see how practical Paul was. I mean, you'll hear people say, well, prophecy is just too hard. I don't want to bother with it. You know, Christians, they all disagree about it, you know, etc. Well, why did Paul bother writing two whole epistles here, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, to deal with it? In the context, we have a serious problem. These poor people at Thessalonica. I mean, the church was facing tremendous persecution. Every week they came to church, somebody else was missing. They were probably like us. Everybody occupied their special place. And the next week, that place was left unoccupied. And they had members being killed left and right. So what do you need when you're facing this kind of intense persecution of Satan to the point that people are being killed in your own congregation weekly? Well, you need hope. You need some eschatological vision. You need some idea of what the future holds. And so Paul doesn't want them to be uninformed about those who are asleep. He doesn't want them to be ignorant. So he says they're asleep. First of all, that's your metaphor, right, for physical death. Asleep. He got that from Daniel 12, who talks about those who sleep in the dust of the earth. Isaiah talked about that. So it's a metaphor that comes right out of the Old Testament. And that's comforting already, just to know that, hey, you know, these people are just asleep. Okay? So that assumes they're going to wake up. It assumes resurrection. And that's the purpose of here of prophecy, then, is to give hope. It's to comfort people, to give us strength, so those who are left behind here can endure this temporal separation from those we love. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So these people that they had no hope of resurrection, for those who'd already gone ahead, and those, this is then written to assure them about the resurrection. But there are people in the world, you know, those who do not believe in resurrection. Paul says, you know, if that were truly the case, then the kind of grieving that you would have would be intense, very intense indeed. But it's a very different story for the Christian. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Okay, so look at that and think about it. And after you do, is there going to be a reunion of believers? If Jesus were to come today, what does it say? He would bring with him those Christians who have died. I mean, that's what it says in my Bible. So you can think of somebody who passed away in our congregation, and you know, you're going to see him again. That's what it says. It says, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Okay, so verses 14 to 16 are dealing with the details of the event. Okay, so let's say, here we are. Here's the ground. Most of you have your feet on the ground unless you're too short. Now, here we are, standing on the earth. Okay, and over there, that way, some bodies have been buried, rotted, few molecules left. Jesus comes down from heaven. It says, those who have died, okay, but their bodies are in the ground, right? So when we die, because when we die, we don't get a resurrection body at that moment. Okay, so along with the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, those who have died before us, they're going to come with him. And at that point, they're going to get resurrection bodies. Okay, because what else does it say in verse 16? He will descend and the dead in Christ shall rise first. They're going to go first. So, and then all of a sudden there's this assembling at that moment of material transforming into bodies, and these spirits are all of a sudden back in a body and a resurrected one at that. Now, you talk about something mind-blowing here. I mean, you try to write this into your biology curriculum, which you should, but what's going on? Because obviously bodies that have died centuries and centuries ago have decayed. I mean, the molecules have been incorporated into plants, you know, worms, all kinds of things. Okay, but somehow God creates this resurrected body of that individual, and he does it instantly. I mean, it's not going to take him a million and a half years to do this. Okay, you don't have to go through 100 transformations on the way. This is something that will happen instantaneously when Jesus Christ returns, and it's an amazing thing. Then he goes on and he gives another detail in verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. and thus we shall always be with the Lord. If we went to 1 Corinthians 15, we'd see a little added detail. 1 Corinthians 15 shows you how fast this really happens. But basically, here's what you get. If a Christian is here on earth, like we are, we have a mortal body, and the Christians who are in heaven already, they don't have mortal bodies. They're just spirit. So what happens is these spirit people, they get their bodies, and then suddenly, when they get their resurrection bodies, those of us who are here in mortal bodies, in a twinkling of an eye, we are put into a resurrection body without ever having to go through the death process. Okay, by the way. So these people, they died. Their spirit departed from their body. Their soul is in the presence of the Lord. But instantly they'll be reunited with their bodies. Okay, and those who are alive here on earth, okay, we have this fantastic thing. We wouldn't have to die. We'd just be transformed. So there will be one generation of Christians, and only one, who will never, say, taste death, but instantly go from this body to the transformed next body. And at that point, then a radical thing happens. Okay. Now, that's what we call the rapture, and it happens at any moment. This is a distinct church-related doctrine. When did you ever read that of Israel? Well, you never did. Another distinct vocabulary word for the church is this thing called the judgment seat. Okay, we're just looking at three eschatological terms related to the church. We'll call them church terms. Okay, not related to Israel. We went through the vocabulary for Israel. Now, none of these were the vocabulary of Israel. We'll have another one in a moment. The Bema seat. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5:10. This is the judgment of the believer's works. It's not a judgment of sin. It's not a judgment of salvation. If you are at the judgment of Christ, that means you are saved. So it's a judgment, first of all, we'd say it's a judgment within the family of God. It's not a judgment to see whether you are in the family of God. If you are there, you are in the family. But it's a judgment inside the family. And you know how judgments go inside the family. It's not the kind of stuff like hardened criminals. Okay, it's inside the family. And so don't be confused what you're going to this judgment for. Okay, it's going to be an analysis, a perfect analysis, by the risen Lord Jesus Christ of our deeds. You know, whether we did things in the flesh or we did them out of the Spirit. That's the basic dichotomy you see throughout the New Testament pages for the church. We can operate on the flat basis of the flesh, or we can operate on the basis of the Holy Spirit. And if the stuff comes out of the flesh, then that's bad, rotten fruit, not to be rewarded. But if it's done in the Spirit, then you have good fruit, and that will be rewarded. Okay, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So that's the idea. And there are many, many passages about this. This isn't a course on this. But he says, we must all appear. Okay, you will appear, I will appear, and you will have to give an answer, according to Romans 12. Nobody's going to give an answer for you, you know, some other attorney that you have step up there with you to give your defense. Your spouse isn't going to be there to cover for you, you know. Your pastor isn't going to be there to, you know, testify on your behalf, you know. No, it's going to be you, and it's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And mano y mano, you know, you have to give an answer for what you did with all the spiritual assets that he gave you. And then there's going to be some junk, see? What may have looked like a great spiritual thing on the outside, but it turned out to be nothing more than wood, hay, and stubble. And that's going to be burned up because that's worthless. But, of course, you're going to be in a resurrected body, so sin isn't going to be the issue, see, at the judgment seat of Christ. The issue here is deciding rank, is, you know, where are you going to fit in Christ's administration, what are your assignments going to be. He wants you to do something. He has more in store for you. We'll see some of those things next hour. But the result of the Bema judgment is a ranking of believers. Some people are going to be, say, down here, you know, and some people are going to be up there, and some people are going to be farther up. And it's all based on how they live the Christian life, either by the flesh or by the Spirit, how they fulfill the various stewardships that they've been given in this life, whether they were a husband and a father, how they're a wife and a mother, what spiritual gifts they were given and how well they utilized those and so forth, and what was the fruit that was produced out of all this. And they'll be assigned to certain positions in the kingdom. And some won't get any rewards, but they'll be saved. I don't know, maybe they'll be like custodians or something in the kingdom. I don't know. But people will be assigned various duties in the kingdom. And we don't know a lot about that, except we do know that there are various layers of responsibility in the kingdom. And those layers, where you fit in that, is based on how well you managed what Christ gave you in the here and the now. So did you learn to manage the things that were given to you by the flesh? Did you do it that way and you just reinforced the flesh? Or did you learn to manage them by the Spirit? So the judgment seat of Christ is where all that gets sorted out. And fortunately, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who carries out this judgment because He judges perfectly. He knows us perfectly. He knows all our motives perfectly. So He has a perfect perspective to do this analysis. So this judgment then is, again, a distinctively church thing. Okay, Israel has a judgment, but they don't have any kind of a judgment seat of Christ in heaven. Their judgment is actually going to be on earth. So they have their own judgment, but it's a national judgment. It's on earth. It's not an individual judgment, okay, in heaven. So this is another difference. The third is the marriage supper. Okay, so we have rapture, judgment seat, marriage supper of the Lamb, and that is the church is the bride of Christ. And Israel is not called the bride of Christ. She's the wife of Yahweh, but that's a different thing. Again, and at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll go to this marriage feast. All of creation to that point, you know, now will view the body of Christ completed in union with Jesus Christ. One unit, the church and Christ. Okay, so the marriage feast brings together those who have been resurrected. Okay, the church that have been resurrected now with the resurrected Christ, and we have the marriage feast. Okay, so the church and the Christ and Christ are prepared to do something in the kingdom. All right, now that we have these three vocabulary terms, the difficulty is how to put these three terms together with all the terms that are related to Israel. Things like the 70th week of Daniel. Things like the birth pains of the Messiah. Okay? Things like the day of the Lord. Things about like a period of tribulation or distress that comes upon it. How does all this go together? Well, there are five basic views that try to sort this out. We're not going through every single possible view, okay? But there are five basic ones which try somehow to put all these things together into a harmony. Is there anything wrong with that? No. There's nothing wrong with trying to put all these truths of the Bible together in some kind of a coherent picture. See, because God is coherent, right? He has a plan. He's a thinker. So the question is, how do these three great things of the church here fit together with Israel's program, the covenants and all that, the birth pangs, all that? That is the challenge of eschatology. Okay? So putting this all together, we have five basic views that people have come up with. Let's just go to a new page. One is called preterism. Okay? Another one is called, what do I have next here? Mid-tribulationism. Okay. A third one is called post-tribulationism. A fourth view, which one are we going to do for? Pre-wrath, the pre-wrath view, which is a more recent idea, last 30 years or so, and pre-tribulationism. Okay, a few others, like I said, but we're just outlining the broad ideas. What we're going to do is go through these because you can see by this how people have tried to put all these things together that we've been discussing the last 5 or 6 weeks. And remember, this is something that the church has been working on for the last 200 years, and they're still working on it, although I think for the most part it's clarified, but people are still arguing about it. Here's why we're going to go, why are we going to go through this? See, why am I going to take you through all these views? Well, here's why. 60% of the New Testament is affected by one's view of Bible prophecy. 60%. That's right. 60%. I've actually heard that stated in a debate. And in that same debate, I heard it stated, I think, by one of the proponents in the debate, that I think it's actually higher than 60%. Look, this is critical. You know what that 60% number means? 2 out of every 3 verses you read in the New Testament are going to be affected by what your view of eschatology is. That's a big chunk of your New Testament. That's most of it. If you don't get this right, it's going to affect your whole understanding of the New Testament. So it is especially critical in our day to figure this out. The Lord wants us to figure it out. He wants us to dig into it. It is the issue that He has brought to the fore in our generation. Now to do it, let's start with this. All right, what does the Old Testament tell us about the future? Let's summarize that. Well, the Old Testament tells us that there's a national entity called Israel that is defined by the Abrahamic covenant. It marked out for them a certain destiny to live in a certain real estate, to have freedom, prosperity, security, with their king, Messiah, reigning over them. The Old Testament also marked out that this nation is given a law or standard to live by called the Mosaic Covenant, and there are blessings and cursings attached to it that somehow are involved in them reaching their ultimate destiny. To get to the final blessing, the Old Testament also teaches that Israel will have to go through a very difficult time, Deuteronomy 4:30, a time of suffering we call the tribulation. And through it, they will face birth pangs, or the world will undergo birth pangs, which are an intensity of catastrophic judgments on the world to separate Israel from the nations and to purge Israel to belief in the Messiah. And those who respond positively to the gospel, whether they are Jewish or whether they are Gentile, whether they are the nations, they will go into the kingdom. Those who do not receive the Messiah, they will utterly be destroyed when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in all His glory. So He will then establish His glorious kingdom on earth, and according to Revelation 20, and to some of the documents actually before the time of Christ, some Jewish documents, that period of kingdom will last 1,000 years. And the challenge is, where does the church fit in all this? How about the rapture? How about the judgment seat? Where do they fit in this Old Testament scheme? That's what we're going to go through, and this is not easy. But our approach has been to do this, been to start with the Old Testament, figure out what that's saying, and then come to the New Testament and somehow figure out how to put that in the picture that was already given from the Old Testament. The first view we'll look at, as we said, is called preterism, and it's actually quite recent in evangelical circles, though it's been around in Roman Catholic circles and among German higher critics for several hundred years. But we want to define this word so you can kind of get the flavor for it, because if you've ever heard the so-called Bible answer man, Hank Hanegraaff, on the radio, you've heard a preterist. Or if you've heard R.C. Sproul, which is a much bigger name, Sproul is a preterist, and he's teaching the Bible from a preterist point of view. So you might want to know that when you're listening to them. As far as the Word of God is concerned, the preterism is concerned. Of course, we'll look at the Word of God. I'm going to give you the opposite word, okay, and that will help you see the contrast. It's this against that. Now, the opposite of preterism is futurism. Now that I made that contrast, what do you think preterism is all about? If futurism is about the future, preterism is about the past. That's the big difference. So, basically what the preterists are saying is that this Old Testament prophecy stuff, all that tribulation talk about Israel and the birth pangs and the day of the Lord, all that is past. That's all over with. Okay, you say, what? What? What are you talking about? All that? The tribulation has already happened? When did it happen? Well, the preterists say today say most, if not all of it, happened in AD 70, around there. Okay? So there are a couple of groups here, but AD 70 is the key to their system. Okay, well, what happened in AD 70? Destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So their interpretation is that when the Jews rebelled against Rome, you know, Vespasian took his armies and went down there and to straighten the Jews out. And then he had to go back to Rome for some other things. And so he sent his son Titus over there to wage war against the Jew and to conquer the Jew and Jerusalem. Rome was the instrument that God used to punish the Jews, yes, for crucifying the Messiah. So all that suffering, though, that Israel went through, preterists say, in AD 70-ish, that was the tribulation. They said that's when Matthew 24 was fulfilled. That's when the book of Revelation, or most of it, was fulfilled. That's what it's all about. See, the book of Revelation's already been fulfilled. It's done. Okay? The book of Revelation was done around AD 70, which means, by the way, the book of Revelation had to be written before AD 70. Okay? Because it's prophecy. And you can't write prophecy about a book that describes some things that are going to happen that are already history. It wouldn't be prophecy. So that's what we mean by preterism. We mean past fulfillment. And the key to their system is AD 70. Now, this may shock some of you. You may have never heard of this before, but it is rampant, okay? Particularly in Church of Christ circles, interestingly, and Reformed circles. I have a good friend, lives in this town, grew up with the Baptist Church in Paris, Texas, and he happens to live here too. And he used to always drive by my house when we lived over here on Moore Street. And he'd stop and we'd talk if I was out in the yard. And one day, you know, sitting right there in his passenger seat as we were talking was a book by Robert Chilton called The Days of Vengeance. And if you know anything about David Chilton. And if you know anything about David Chilton, he's a radical preterist. Okay? I mean, he went so far as to say that the second coming of Jesus Christ was the Roman armies in AD 70. So, he is now denying the physical, literal, bodily coming of Jesus Christ. Okay, it was instead a mystical coming of Christ through the Roman armies to judge Israel. Now, if this shocks you, okay, don't be too surprised. This is a product of people not knowing how to read, and in particular not knowing how to read their Bibles. They've never been taught how to study the Bible or to read, and so they become suckers for this kind of thing. Now, preterism has a few strands to it. So what I'm going to do briefly is go through some differences between what we call extreme and the other are moderate or partial. Okay. The partial preterists are those like R.C. Sproul. Okay, look, they have enough respect for a literal hermeneutic to say that, now wait a minute, we can say that the tribulation is past, but we certainly can't say the second coming of Jesus Christ is past. So the partial preterists try to separate the tribulation, make it past 2 millennia ago, but save the bodily second coming of Jesus Christ for the future. Okay. The extreme preterists, though, like the one I just mentioned, Chilton, are the more consistent preterists. Okay. They argue like I would argue if I were a preterist, and that is that the second coming of Jesus Christ is past. If I were a preterist, this is what I would say to be consistent. I'd say it's over. I'd say there's no future second coming of Jesus Christ. That already occurred in AD 70. And now we are already living in the new heaven and the new earth. Okay? Now those are the two strands of thought in preterism. And both of these strands are they grow out of amillennialism. What did I do? Oops. They grow out of amillennialism. I'll fix this. Or they grow out of postmillennialism. Okay, we've been through the millennial views, I don't know, a while back, and we go through them periodically, but all I'm trying to do is say here that preterism is associated with amillennialism or postmillennialism and not with premillennialism. Can't be. So let's be reminded, though, of what these two terms mean. If you don't know what a word means, just, you know, take it apart and you'll find out. So what does millennial mean? It's actually two words, mille and anos. Mille, which means 1,000. Anos, which means years. So it means 1,000 years. And then what does awe, if you put awe in front of a word, what does that do to the word that follows? Okay, it negates. It's a negation. So you say, atheist, an atheist. What's he? No God. I don't believe in God, or I don't believe God is very likely that God exists, or something like that. Agnostic. Gnosis. No knowledge. I don't know. I don't know if God exists or not. I don't know. Okay? So awe is always a negation. And so therefore, amillennial means no 1,000 years. By which they meant that the kingdom is now. Okay? So if we had Christ's first coming, he's here. And then you have the church, which is the kingdom. So the only millennium or kingdom that is what is now. Okay? And so obviously the 1,000 years to them are not a literal 1,000 years. It's just a long period of time. Okay? And during this period of time, Satan is bound. Okay? That's another part, okay, of this view. Okay? So what do you do with passages then that say things like, well, the lamb will lie down with the wolf? Oh, that's just they allegorize. Yeah. What do they do with like the land promise to the nation Israel? Oh, that's just a type for heaven. Just allegorize it. See, so that's amillennial. Then he'll come back. He departed. He'll come back. But Christ is reigning now. This is all the kingdom you ever get. That's amillennialism. Then you have postmillennial. What does post mean? After. So, millennium still means 1,000 years. Nothing changed there. So, in this view, Christ comes after the 1,000 years. And here, usually the 1,000 years, again, are just thought of as sort of a long period of time. So, their belief is that the Great Commission that the Lord gave in Matthew 28:19-21, is going to go out, the gospel is going to go out, and it's going to conquer the world for Christ sufficiently for Christ to come back and say, thank you. Good job, guys. Thanks. And I'll take it over from here. Okay, so that's sort of post-millennialism. By the way, with amillennialism, where did that come from? I mean, who held it before it came into the Protestant church? Where did the Protestants get it? Well, they got it from the Roman Catholic Church. They got it from Rome. Okay, so, and where did Rome get it from? Well, they got it from Augustine. Okay, St. Augustine. So, understand there's good and bad in Augustine. Okay, but the eschatology of Augustine got brought into Rome, and when Protestants made the break with Rome, they just inherited the eschatology. They didn't make a break there. So you had amillennialism come into Protestantism, postmillennialism starts coming into later, and preterism is going to be associated with either amillennialism or postmillennialism. You will never find a preterist pre-mill. That's an impossible view to hold. Okay, premillennialists are never preterists, they're always futurists. Because premillennial means what? What does pre mean? Pre means before. So that means Christ will come before the 1,000 years. Why has he come before the 1,000 years? Well, to establish the kingdom. So premillennialists believe that most of the prophecy that was not fulfilled in Christ's first coming is going to be still future. Okay? So at least be aware of these connections and the connection that preterism is always associated with amillennialism and postmillennialism, and futurism, just to make a small note, which is the opposite of preterism, is always going to be associated with premillennialism. Okay. Now, the preterists really grow out of all millennial Protestants who got it from Rome. The first clear statement on preterism I know of, I read in a book, four volumes. I didn't read all four volumes, but it's four volumes. Leroy Edwin Froome, who is, I believe, a Seventh-day Adventist student of eschatology, or history of eschatology in the 1800s, I remember hearing that John Walford kept this set right behind him where he sat and studied because he would refer to these volumes so frequently. And in there, he mentions Jesuit Alcazar. It's obviously Roman Catholic Jesuit. The Jesuits were set up to be sort of an intellectual powerhouse to shut down this thing called Protestantism. And in that volume, he states a preterist viewpoint. The reason he did so, see, one of the problems that Rome faced at the time of the Reformation was that the Protestants were arguing that the Pope was the Antichrist. Martin Luther was famous for this, and he wasn't going to back down. He'd tell you right to your face, you know, how he thought it was, and he said, well, the Pope is the Antichrist. And you can imagine they didn't like that too much. So Jesuit Alcazar, who's a part of this intellectual powerhouse of Rome, was put forward a solution to this association of the Pope with Antichrist. And his solution, one of them, was to say, well, it's all past. The Antichrist is past. All that's past. So if all this was fulfilled way back in 70 AD, how could the Pope here in, you know, 1600 be the Antichrist? The Antichrist is already dead and gone a long time ago. So see, that's clever, isn't it? That's how we'll rescue our position. So this was one solution he put forward, and I'm not saying that Roman Catholics today are preterists. I'm just saying there's this Jesuit who had this idea. So the view is that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Roman armies of Titus in AD 70 was the wrath of God against unbelieving Israel. So let's think about this. Okay, if you're sharp, okay, your antennas are already going off a whole lot, because right now, I'm saying things that contradict what we said about what the Old Testament taught about the nation Israel and God's wrath. We said, yeah, the nation Israel is going to go through a time of wrath, difficulty, tribulation. I mean, remember the rabbi we quoted? He said, let the Messiah come, but may I not see him. You know, I don't want to be around for that. He was scared. So they would go through a period of wrath, yes. But what was the purpose of the wrath on the nation Israel? Is it to utterly destroy them? Is it to put them out of the plan of God forever? Or is it to purge them to repentance? See, it's to purge, to separate the believing from the unbelieving. But the preterists think AD 70 is the end of Israel. Okay? But you can see how that clashes with the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 30, because the Old Testament looks at that wrath as coming on Israel, but that's not the end. That's not the last chapter. They have to go through that wrath to get to the last chapter, which is their restoration in the kingdom. But preterism says, no, AD 70, that is the last chapter. God is done with Israel. Turn to Matthew 24, and I will try to give you the flavor of how they're doing this. What they're doing. Understand in their mind, look, this chapter has all been fulfilled. None of this is left for the future. Okay? And you may be, unless you're partial, you may say, well, there is a bodily coming here, but they're debating among themselves about this. You may be wondering, you know, how in the world do they get this stuff? I'm just going to give you a sample of a few things of what they do. We can't do it all because guess what? We'd be here for a year and a half. You know, this isn't a course on eschatology. This is an overview of the basic material so you can get a handle on these points of view and learn some of the vocabulary and get a feel for why, you know, some of these people are saying this, and to understand why we at this church here are teaching this premillennial, pre-tribulational stuff. Matthew 24:21. Then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Okay, so they have to say what happened in AD 70 is the biggest catastrophe in the world history, right? There's no time like it, they say, or since creation, nor will there ever be. So whatever happened in AD 70, according to preterism at Jerusalem, has to be the worst judgment ever. And they say, you know, Josephus reports that a million Jews were killed. It was horrible. All right. Okay, well, what about the global flood of Noah? Jerusalem, that's just one city. Judea is just one country. But the flood of Noah, that was the entire earth. That was every city on earth. Oh, no, they say. See, the flood of Noah, that was a local flood. It just flooded the Mesopotamian River Valley. See, so do you see how once you start making decisions here on this issue, it starts affecting every other issue? I mean, you've got to be consistent, right? You can't say AD 70 is the greatest judgment ever and then hold to a global flood. Not logically, because AD 70 would not be greater than a global flood by any scale of comparison. Look at another one, starting in verse 27. They love this one. Or at least Gary DeMar loves this one. Verse 27. Just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Okay, so what's their view? When did Christ come? Some of them, they hold. AD 70. Okay? He came in AD 70. Okay, what's the doctrine here in this verse? It's the coming, right? So, and they believe this happened in 70 AD. You say, well, didn't anyone see it in AD 70 and write down, you know, when you saw the Lord Jesus Christ come in AD 70? I mean, don't we have some reports that Jesus Christ came in the second coming? I mean, you'd think you'd get some reports. If he came back visibly, physically, literally, somebody in history had to have reported this, right? Guess what they say this verse is teaching? Well, it happened so fast. It was like lightning. See, nobody saw it. Nobody got a glimpse. It was that fast. Instead of saying, as the verse says, you know, when he comes, he'll come rapidly, like a bolt of lightning. You know, you won't have time to prepare. You know, I don't see many people that dodge lightning. Do you? You know, I mean, you can't get out of the way. It happens so quick. And then, you know, they say that nobody saw it, despite the fact you do have in verse 30, every tribe of the earth mourning and so forth when they see him. They try to explain that. So let's go to the verses here a little bit later, verse 30 and 29 and 30. I know you're finding this hard to believe. Okay, I know. I'm just trying to get you into these people's minds so you can see how they're thinking and how radically it affects other portions of the Bible. Look at verse 29. Look at this one. Because remember, in their view, all this is descriptive of the destruction of Jerusalem, okay, and Israel. Israel's being judged. Israel's being demolished by God. God's done with Israel. So what do they do with this language of verse 29? But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Okay, that's the end of Israel, they say. That's describing it. Israel's finished. You say, well, how did you get that? Well, that's what they already believe, first of all. And they say, you know, Isaiah, they say in Isaiah 13, 9 and 10, uses this kind of a language of judgment on Babylon. And then they start to link over to Revelation chapter 12. And in Revelation 12, they say, you see, you have a woman, and you have these 12 stars, and you have the sun, and you have the moon. They say, see, this is the 12 tribes. It's Jacob, and it's Rachel. They're the moon and the sun. And so they say, if you put all this together, okay, it's like a code, a metaphorical code for the judgment of Israel, AD 70. They say, it's not physical sun going dark. It's not the physical moon not giving light. It's not real meteor showers. This is figurative language. It's code language for the destruction of Israel. Verse 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. See, this is all the judgment of AD 70, Jesus coming in the Roman army, see? Verse 31, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And they say, oh, that's the growth of the church there in verse 31. That's like the day of Pentecost, and this is going out, the gospel going out to the ends of the earth. See, that's how they handle these kind of passages. Okay? And this is just a quick sample. I'm not giving you all the verses, so please don't think this is an exhaustive analysis of their view. Okay? I'm just doing a very fast overview so you can kind of see what's going on. One of the interesting things that is required that we'll close on is this. Not only can you obviously tell there's another system of interpretation going on here. Okay? Not a literal approach to the Scripture, although they're going to argue, as we'll see next week, that they're the ones that take certain passages literally, and we're the ones that are allegorizing. Okay, I'll show you that. Okay, but one of the interesting things that is required to propagate the preterist system of eschatology is that the book of Revelation had to be written pre-AD 70. Okay, had to. Why do they have to say that? Well, because the book of Revelation is prophecy. So if it's prophecy, and the prophecy has already been fulfilled, well, the book is not prophecy anymore, it's history. Okay, and that is very, very hard to support. I'd say it's impossible to support. Okay, every indication, whether you're looking at external evidence to the Bible and just history, or you're looking at internal evidence to the book of Revelation, indicate it was written much later, toward the end of Domitian's reign, like, say, AD 95 or 96. But this early date is required by them. And what that does is it forces you into some very strange hermeneutics or rules for interpreting these passages so that you can somehow have Matthew 24 fulfilled, the book of Revelation fulfilled, all that fulfilled in AD 70. Okay, see? It's got to force you into that, and it does, and we'll be looking at some more of that next week as we get into the preterist system a little bit more, and you can see what they're banking on is what they call the time text. Okay, that's their term. There are certain time texts in the New Testament that limit it and require a first century fulfillment of all these things. Okay, and we'll get into those and see if actually they're taking those time texts in the right way. Yes, sir. Yeah. So once you start, fooling around with eschatology, then you start having to change the way you interpret all these passages to somehow, like you say, bring Christ into with us now in the host and all that kind of stuff in that manner. Or, and of course knowing that this stuff is not only out there, but that it's growing in popularity, sometimes people, I think, just have like this I just want to try on something new. Now, it's okay to try on a view just to think it through logically, but don't go jumping over there and adopt the whole thing, hook, line, and sinker. And you can try it through so you can think through it mentally, like, where does this go? But you don't abandon a position. I don't expect you to when I present something and you think, I don't know about that. Well, okay, go check it out, though, okay? But don't just adopt something and leap around like that. Don't jump around. Be careful. But that's what most people do because I guess they think they want to believe some kind of a novelty, or something like that. Okay. Well, that's not orthodoxy. And see, I'll tell you, this has some serious repercussions because, see, when were most of the epistles written? Before or after AD 70? I think all of them are written before AD 70. So maybe some people argue 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, maybe a little later. John, the Gospel, maybe a little later. But here's my point. If all that stuff is pre-AD 70, and we're over in some kind of new heaven and new earth or kingdom, none of the epistles have anything to do with us. See, this begins to chop away at your spiritual life very rapidly because all that stuff was for the generation before AD 70. See, now it has nothing to do with you. I mean, why would we teach 1 Corinthians? See, that had to do with people that lived before AD 70. See, so very quickly you get yourself in hot water with this kind of a view, and it starts really destroying the Christian testimony. I mean, what are the standards we're supposed to live by if they're not the epistles? See, well, they have yet to really come up with a good answer for that, as far as I can tell. But do know you could run into this in our town or others, like Chevron stations and so forth. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Scriptures, and we pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see things correctly so we not get ourselves trapped in all kinds of things, all kind of novelties that may, while they might excite us intellectually and stimulate us, nevertheless, they're untrue when we compare them to the Scriptures. When we're careful, we ask, Lord, that we would see the coherence of your picture for end times and how Israel and the church are together in this thing somehow, how they relate to one another in your ultimate plan for history. We ask that you bless the continuation of our study and the rest of our study today as we go to the second hour, and we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.